We'll start, let's see, 9, 10, 11, 9 and 10. I touched on a little bit last week, but we need to do a little bit more on that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, and let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand these words and to accept this fair warning that Paul warned Timothy. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to you, and especially in this country with the money system. Of course, that's all over the world now, but as whacked out as it is, and how people can be such professional thieves just through the computers. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to realize the get-rich-quick ideas that's in America is what's destroying a lot of churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is a fair warning that Paul gave to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor, so he warned him about the idea of wealth and riches. Okay, in the Bible, there's nothing really said about the fiat money, which we have now worldwide. In the Bible, money was always currency or coinage or gold and silver. Okay, and so now what we have is make-believe money, and so it just makes it easier for people who love money to steal the possessions of people through the court systems. Okay, now, but the context here is he's warning a preacher of this. Verse 6, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Okay, now you would tend to think as you're reading that you're just thinking of financial status, but this is aimed at preachers. In other words, getting a big ministry, getting it deep in debt, and then compromising because they want to tip-throw to the tithers because they got such a debt over their head. And so then they're going to give in to everything. So that's the tendency that's going on. Then it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. That phrase is changed in every single new Bible. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Okay, and so a lot of church ministries, if you call them ministries, are so deep in debt because they have fallen in line with the temptation of the world that bigger is better. In every profession, this is taught. In agriculture, bigger is better. Bigger farms, better. Okay, in all businesses, all corporations, bigger is better, bigger is better. And the same thing goes with churches. They think bigger is better. Okay, if bigger is better, the Pope's got them all beat. Okay, bigger or numbers has nothing to do with better. And in fact, the bigger things get, the worse they are in quality. Okay, and so the temptation is to try to get a work going and get the thing supported and then go out and borrow a bunch of money or what they think is money, and then build a building, and then, you know, even sell bonds to people and cash. And a lot of these guys, I've even heard a preacher up in Northwest Chicago says, we're not pastors, we're CPAs now. And yeah, they are. That's what they are. Okay, and they're running a corporation. I do believe that the problem with preachers nowadays is that they sit too much in their little cubicles, in their little office all week long, and they think the world revolves around them. Okay? And so what they need to do is they need to do some physical work, is what they need to do. Brother Ron Robinson and I have talked about this. He runs a construction company all week long. Keeps them balanced. When I was pastor of one church, I farmed. Keeps you balanced. Okay, and Paul said in Acts 20, verse 34, Paul said that he provided his own necessities. In other words, he did his own work. Okay, and so It's not a hard, fast rule, but the thing is a person does need to do some physical work sometimes, okay, so that you stay in touch with reality, stay in touch with people. You know, get out in a garden, you know, get dirty, pick up some rocks, you know, I don't know, do something. Seems like we grow pretty good rocks on the farm because every year we're picking them up. I don't remember planting any, but boy, we sure did pick them up a lot. And so the idea is keep a balance in life. Now, obviously, when we read through this, the word rich or riches, that's one of those words that can be sort of relative, where a lot of Americans think that they're not rich, but if you compare yourself to many people in the world, you're very wealthy. Okay, very few. There are a lot of countries that they, you know, to have food in the house is an amazing thing. If the Lord allows you to take a trip and go elsewhere, take the opportunity. Okay, take the opportunity. You find out, one, how good you have it, and two, if you don't know the language, you find out how vulnerable you are, and you also find out how wicked the man's heart is, because these people in these other cultures will rip you off as fast as anything. Okay, and the Jews, they didn't even think anything of it, especially with Gentiles. The Jews think we're a bunch of dogs anyway, so taking money from us is like taking food from a dog. It's not a sin. Okay, and so you learn a lot of things. You learn a lot of things by traveling. Yes, traveling can be expensive in some ways, but you can find cheaper ways to do things. But it does give good lessons. Okay, and so if you have the opportunity, take the opportunity when you get a chance. Okay, the idea of the end of verse 9 was drown men in destruction. That's a common saying. You're trying to keep your head above water. Okay, but it amazes me how Americans live paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. And a lot of them, even before they get the paycheck, it's gone. It's going somewhere. Okay, and it used to be in the old days, you lived not weekly, you lived annually. Raised in a farm, you got to plan your life annually. Because you know, it's going to take a whole year round for this stuff. And a lot of people, I did, prepared for what maybe something could have happened, which didn't, at the Y2K, which I'm glad nothing did happen. But that preparation taught me a lot of things, and it taught us how vulnerable we are. Okay? People don't realize that the American food industry basically lives on about a 14 to 21 day cycle, meaning people in America would think they're starving to death within 21 days because all this food would be gone. And they think they'd be dying in 21 days. A lot of the Americans can fast for about 3 months and still, be overweight. Okay, but the idea is that we are vulnerable. And people are so used to, I'm going to go to the store and get this, and I'm going to go to the store to get that. What if that all shuts down? Which could. It certainly could. And so a person tries to get themselves where self-sufficient as you can. Obviously, you're never going to get there totally. Okay, but here you have the temptation and a snare, and many a preacher has stepped in that trap and got themselves out of the work, or they've changed their ministry to a business, trying to keep it afloat. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So you can throw in the mafia. You can throw in the banking industry. One thing that I think is beneficial from taking the law classes, if you do nothing as far as going into court and anything, if you just take this law class, you learn so many things. And if you react the way I do, as you hear the banking industry, if you understand how the banking industry works in America, you just go like this. I can't believe this thing works. It's all a facade. People go into the bank and they think they're getting a loan, and all they're getting is numbers. It's all make-believe. Every bit of it's make-believe, but yet somehow the bank gets to steal the property if you don't give them the numbers. even though the bank never gave you any money from the get-go. And the bank admits this if you read their literature. Get on the internet, type in modern money mechanics, and they'll tell you how it works. 46-page document, what I have, and you read in there, and they basically will tell you that they create money out of thin air. Okay, they don't put in those words, but if you read what they say and understand what they're saying, that's what they're doing. I got a National Geographic article about how the Fed creates money. And what they do is when the Treasury Department wants currency, or they want to expand the money currency, the Fed tells them, okay, we would like you, or when the Fed wants to expand the money currency, they go over to the Treasury Department or make the phone call and says, we want you to print this much currency. Okay, let's say $100 million. They want to print that much currency, and then the Fed gets charged the printing cost of the currency, 3.5 cents per document. The Treasury sends the currency for the printing cost to the Fed, and then the Fed gets the money at face value. And then they ask the Fed, where do they get the money to back up the check that they write to the Treasury? And they said in the National Geographic, we make it up. How would you like to have a business like that? Pretty interesting, isn't it? Uh-huh. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. There's a reason for that. Okay, so for the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, the warning here is for preachers. Okay, and so we can, apply a lot of things on that. Let's try Isaiah 56, verse 9. Isaiah 56, verse 9. Now, if you have, if you've never seen the old currency, if you want me to, I could show you the currency I have. Okay, I have a paper currency with Abe Lincoln back in the 1800s. Okay, that's a valid currency. I have a gold certificate currency in 1928. I have a silver certificate. In the 1960s, there were three types of $5 bills floating in our country. Okay, one was a U.S. Treasury note, or a U.S. note. That's what JFK published. There was a silver certificate. That's a $5 bill. And then there was a Federal Reserve note $5 bill. So you had three types of currency at that time. Okay, silver certificate was a valid constitutional currency. You could take that $5 silver certificate to a bank and get $5 silver coins. Okay, when JFK printed United States notes, that was a temporary thing. It was allowed by the Constitution. Okay, and that is something that is allowed, not promoted, but allowed. Okay, and then there was no interest charged on that at all. But you see, what JFK was doing was competing with the Federal Reserve System. And that's why they took him out. Somebody took him out. And the first executive order that LBJ signed in order was to remove all U.S. notes. Take them all off. And they went back to the Federal Reserve notes. Now, the thing is, if you see these currencies that I have, 1934 Federal Reserve note, 1950 Federal Reserve note, 1963 Federal Reserve note, and see a little notation on it, you can see the subtle changes, what they did to the currency. And so when you can see all these things laid side by side, then you could see how subtle the serpent is, more subtle than all the beasts of the field. Okay, and so Isaiah 56, verse 9, it says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. Okay, so if you see a pastor, he puts DD behind his name. That's what that means. Okay? Dumb dog. You know, some say it's Doctor Divinity, but I think it means dumb dog. Okay, and then it says they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. That's the Old Testament shepherds, okay, or pastors or prophets. Same thing's going on today. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Here's the warning. Okay, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Okay, flee the love of money. Flee the temptation of the riches and all that stuff. Flee that. And follow after righteousness. Okay, the righteousness of Jesus Christ we know is applied as a result of justification. Okay, but follow after righteousness, godliness. Godliness is acknowledging the truth. Titus 1, verse 1. That's what godliness is. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, you may have a well-established pastor or an evangelist and has had a pretty good reputation for years. You know, like one name, John R. Rice. People talked about him, a very godly man. And I would say, yes, in many ways, he's a very godly man. But when it got to final authority, he was a very ungodly man. He did not believe, from his own admission, in his own books, you can read them, that God has preserved his word perfectly for today. He thought the American New American Standard or the American Standard Version was better than the King James, even though that's what he preached, is the King James Bible. So on that issue, he yielded to his flesh. Okay, godly is not an outward manifestation of something. Godly is an inward attitude of acknowledging the truth. That's what godliness is. Okay, and then he says righteousness, godliness, faith. Okay, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay, love. Love for the Lord first, love for God's word second, love for God's people, love for the world or sinners, shall we say, the souls of lost men. Patience, and of course you're going to have that in the work of God. Be patient. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Okay, the thing is, a lot of times when you and I accept the truth that God has showed us, we don't look back and see how long it took God to get that into our mind or for our heart to accept it. Once we accept this truth, we think, okay, now I'm going to go tell somebody they should accept it because I accepted it. Yeah, but you need to give people a break, because how long did it take you to accept it? How long did God have to work on you before you accepted it? So you got to give people a break and give them time. Okay, several years ago, when we got involved with ATIA, the homeschooling group with Gothard, okay, this is many years ago, we got involved, I think, in the third year that the homeschool movement was going. So we were right in the beginning of it. Wisdom booklet number 8 had in there some information about the Septuagint and some things about the Greek and all that stuff. So I wrote Bill Gothard, and I wrote him a very gentle letter, and I wrote an appealing letter. You know, like I did your appeal for the Onet, because I know how they want things to be written. So I used their techniques, and I just wrote them, and I said, you know, something like, would you please do a little more research in the Septuagint? Whoever wrote what they wrote, it is totally incorrect what they said. They've been fed a line, you know, something that's not true. And I said something about the Blessed King James Bible. Got a letter back from Bill Gothard stating that I was being divisive. And I wrote him back and I said, no, I'm not being divisive. I'm trying to promote one Bible. One divided by one is still one. You can't divide that. You're promoting multiple Bibles. That is where division comes. And so he never responded to the second letter. And so I just, hey, I did my part. That's good enough. But you know, evidently the Lord takes those seeds, and obviously he does, and plants it in a man's heart. And a few years go by, and I hear Bill Gothard is promoting Gail Ripplinger's book on the King James Bible. Well, good. That's good. Maybe he considered it. I don't know if he considered it from what I wrote or what somebody else wrote. Maybe he considered that. You know, I don't know his heart. Maybe he's sort of kind of more concerned about the ministry, his work. I don't know. I don't know what his heart is. Okay? I realize that a lot of the people associated with that are not King James people. And I realize that that whole homeschool ministry under that Bill Gothard ministry is very weak on their Bible doctrine. All homeschool groups are very weak on Bible doctrine. Okay, but we use that specifically for homeschooling. We thought it was great. It had so many good points. You take the good, spit out the bad. Okay, and so when you give forth something, especially when somebody's been taught a certain thing, you know, the truth about the dispensations and a different salvation between the Old Testament and New Testament, that took me a while to accept. You know, you just don't expect somebody to jump on that real quick when you've been taught one thing. The thing is okay, if it goes against something you've been taught and you can't quite accept it, do a further study on it. Study the thing out. If you can't answer some things, then you better really study it out. And so there's times we've got to be patient. We got to be patient with people. The next word is meekness. Oh, meekness, like humility, like godliness, is an inward trait. Okay, when somebody tries to portray their meekness outwardly, it gets to be a real false sense of humility. Okay, Mr. Rogers does not display meekness. Okay, a lot of people think that he's got meekness. No, I don't think so. Okay, meekness is an attitude, it's a controlled strength, it's an internal, inside trait. How do we know that? Well, the next word after meekness shows fight. You wouldn't think those two words go together. You know, somebody punching somebody out and say, well, he's a very meek individual. Well, he probably is. He could be a meek individual and still punch somebody out. You ever see this ultimate fighting videos or something? These guys really knocking their brains out of each other. I mean, they're going at it. I mean, this is a real McCoy. I mean, this ain't paid off, you know. Who's the black guy with his hair straight up in the air, the boxer guy, you know. Yeah, it's not Don King, you know, where he's paying off somebody, you know, or Mike Tyson biting somebody's ear off. You know, it ain't the fake wrestlers. This ultimate fighters, this is a real deal. You put them in a cage and let them go at it. And these guys are going to, you know, try to beat the snot out of each other. But when you watch them at the end, they congratulate each other. The loser, you know, is very good sportsman. You would think that's not an attitude, but that's usually how their attitude is portrayed. They know that guy could have busted his face, broke his arm that quick. And when they hit the mat, the game's over. Okay, but you see, a fighter can be meek inside, an attitude. Okay, but we're to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, obviously, Paul teaches eternal security. The lay hold on eternal life is not saying that you got to keep eternal life. The idea is you got to use something, do something with the life that the Lord's given you. But fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Okay, Ephesians 6:12, great place for the good fight of faith. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, you ever see a wrestling match? Okay, a wrestling match is they're interwoven. You know, I got you in a full Nelson, half Nelson, you know, where you got the guy's body facing north and his head going south. You know, and that wrestling is quite a thing. And we are to wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, Ephesians 6 is dealing with spiritual warfare. Okay, the tools, the weaponry the Lord has given us to fight these unclean spirits is prayer, the blood of Jesus Christ, fasting, and the Word of God. Okay, and if we do not know how to combat these things, when witchcraft is full and running over worldwide, and it is gaining more and more steam, especially in Europe, with Harry Potter and stuff, but Americans trying to keep right up with it. Okay, and if you do not know how to combat this spiritual warfare, you are going to be a victim of it. You're going to get pinned down. As here we are sitting 6,000 years of history, we don't know if somebody was killed, innocent blood was shed on this property here. Indians fighting in the past, killing somebody. Okay, is this a place where innocent blood was shed? What's the Bible say about innocent blood? It's still crying from the ground, isn't it? That innocent blood is still crying from the ground. So what if your house is a place in the past where somebody was murdered? Innocent blood still being shed on your, you know, if the murderer has not been executed, that blood is still crying from the ground. Was somebody in your past, that place, that location in your past, and where your property, your house, was where seances, or maybe it's a stronghold of the devil. You know, or like a friend of mine, he's starting a church, and he got a building, the first building he got was from the Oddfellows. Walking in the Oddfellows, this lodge, and you're trying to preach the gospel, yet the other guy's got this spirit floating throughout the week. You don't know how to combat that, and you wonder why, you know, things are just banging your head against the wall. You got to understand spiritual warfare. You got to cleanse that property. You got to get the innocent blood off that property. You got to put a guard on you. You got to put a guard on your family. If the devil can't go after the daddy, he'll go after the wife. And boy, does he put pressure on the wife. There's been times where we could feel the pressure. There's been times in our household you could feel the pressure where you can feel it and cut it with a knife. And the pressure often going against my wife. Okay, so you got to know how to combat those things. If that don't work, he'll put the pressure on the children. And the children have bad dreams. They have great, crazy nightmares. They'll have something bad happen to them. And you got to understand how to combat those things. And it can be something very innocent. One time, I don't know which one of our children it was, their behavior was just, you know, out of the ordinary, not quite normal where it should be. And so somehow we were trying to figure this thing out, and it wasn't a physical problem, it wasn't a mental problem, it was some spiritual thing. And we traced it down to somebody gave one of the girls a Tasmanian devil necklace. Just a cartoon. Yeah, but it's a devil. Okay, and so we pitched that out, cleansed the house with the shed blood, and threw out a Tasmanian devil sweatshirt I think we got from a garage sale, and behavior goes back to normal. Okay, or a child has some really bad dreams at night, really scary dreams at night. So lay the hands on their head, pray the shed of blood of Jesus Christ, kick the devils out, and the child can sleep well. Okay, and so we got to understand these things. You know, I know the charismatics put a circus on with this stuff. Just take all theirs and throw it out. It's a clown. They're just a bunch of clowns. Okay? And it's not some freak show, and it's got to be some flashy thing. The Lord just walked, and when this crossed the Lord's path, he dealt with it. It was done with. Okay? And that's how it should be. We got power in the blood of Jesus Christ. We just read it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. If we don't understand this, we're going to be a victim of it, okay? And whenever, you know, you get a feeling of complacency come over you, okay? The Theological Studies, booklet number 18, Doc has some real good information on spiritual warfare. Sneblin's book, Blood on the Doorpost, those two things right there, getting those two things is going to be one of the greatest helps you can have in spiritual warfare. And then if you throw in Jesse Penn Lewis's stuff back in the late 1800s, she's got a few good things in there. Okay, and so we need to understand that. We need to know how to wrestle against the flesh and blood, against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, so this is fighting the good fight of faith. When we're dealing with people, flesh and blood, a lot of times we take it personally, but it's not the person, it's the spirit that's speaking through the person that you're dealing with. So fight the good fight of faith. Okay, verse 12 and 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. Okay, we know that we're quickened or made alive through the word of God. John 6:63, Jesus Christ said, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Okay, what did Jesus say in front of Pontius Pilate that was such a good confession? Well, John 18. Here he is in front of Pontius the Pilate. A little kid drew a picture of Adam and Eve in a garden, and then they had them in an airplane, and they asked who the guy was in the airplane. He said, that's Pontius the Pilate. So you got them. Okay, I was a pilot. People don't know that. I was a pilot. In my past, mostly it was Dad said at a hog farm, pilot here. You know, that's the kind of pilot I had to do. Pilot on that loader. Okay, Dad. Different form of pilot. Okay, John 18:37. Here's what the Lord said, and this is part of the good confession. John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The word now is removed in all the new Bibles. What's his confession? Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Okay, there's a good confession. What's your confession? What's your purpose in living? Bear witness to the truth. Just tell the truth. And tell people about the truth. And Jesus is the truth, the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then here's the usual reaction. Pilate will say, what is truth? Ask a question and then take off, won't even wait for the answer. That's the typical thing. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto him, I find in him no fault at all. Even though Pilate went out there and was trying to defend the Lord, he still didn't accept the truth. Had a great opportunity to be quite a testimony to the world, but he bombed out. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Okay, what commandment? Verse 12, fighting the good fight of faith. Okay, and so fighting this good fight of faith, okay, if you were a soldier in the military, and if you as one individual, okay, had a mission, it was ordered to take a mission, and they took you in an airplane, and they dropped you right in the center of Iraq. By yourself. The world's against you. The whole area is against you. Okay, and you can't trust anyone or anything. The devil's against you, and your flesh is going to give you problems because your flesh is going to work on you. But if that's your life where you have been placed, okay, can you imagine that one individual, the kind of pressure they'd be under? That's basically what happens to a missionary. You take him off to a foreign culture and dump him right in the middle. Now, he may have been parachuted with or landed in a place where there's another trooper, but you got two. And can you imagine the spiritual pressure? When I went to Romania back in 1991, it was just like the entire week, a cloud that was just flooded. And it was a pressure that I'd never experienced before in life. And that was the hometown of the guy that they just executed. Okay, Craiova. And it was like, everybody and everything just beat it down on you. Okay, and it's a pressure. Okay, and those cultures, we were south of Transylvania. Yeah, it sounds bad in itself. Okay, but in these foreign cultures, witchcraft is really full and running over. When Nico lived in Austria, okay, he now lives in Switzerland. In the town that he lived in had a big star, red star, and that was the witches that blessed that town, or shall we say cursed. And when you look at the Austrian women, they'd be maybe 20 years old, but they look like in their face they're 40 or 50. It's just like they've been beat up. Okay, and in that little church that he had in his home, the morning we were there, they had like 11 people, two men, okay, and the rest ladies, two of them look like full-fledged witches. And I didn't see if they had a broom, But, I mean, in their face, okay, just the facial appearance. One of them confessed to be a witch to Nico about a year or two later. You know, it was a lady that Heidi stayed in her house. Can you imagine the oppression that she was under? Okay. And she admitted to Nico that she was there to destroy a church, that church. Okay. And the other one, her mother was a full-fledged witch. Okay. And so that was just a little church of 11 people. You think, who cares about a little church of 11 people? The devil cares. The devil cares. Okay, and so now he's over in Switzerland. He's moved into Switzerland, which is really a miracle in itself. Because you just can't go to Switzerland to be a missionary. Okay, and so 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, fighting the good fight of faith, unrebukable. Unrebukable is one of the threefold desires of the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, what I'm talking about there is, if you would look in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, I think, has five sentences, but it's got 29 verses. So these are very long sentences. Verse 21 down to 29 is all one sentence. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Okay, in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Okay, so he's reconciled, that's salvation. Verse 22, to present you. Where are we presented as believers in front of Jesus Christ? Well, that's the judgment seat. Okay, to present you. How does the Lord want you and I to be presented in front of the Lord at the judgment seat? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Threefold. One of the big threes throughout the Bible. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Unreprovable, meaning he's not going to reprove you, saying, well, you knew this, or you should have known this. Okay, unblameable. Okay, being blameless. Okay, when a person has those three, in essence, that would be standing perfect in front of Jesus Christ. Not sinless, but perfect. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man the fundamentals of the faith, that we may present every man fundamental in Christ. No, that's what the fundamentalists do. Warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's why we try to teach all the counsel of God, and we're not limiting ourselves to a certain fundamental of the faith. Now, when, of course, you try to give all wisdom, a lot of people are not going to like to hear that, but at least they can't look in you and say, you did warn me. Okay, how is verse 22 and 28 fulfilled? Verse 23 is how you make that presentation, is if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Okay, that is where you get the threefold presentment. And that's why we want to endure to the end, not for our salvation, but for our service and our love for Jesus Christ. We do this until when? Verse 14 of 1 Timothy 6, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we know that as a rapture. Right after the rapture is the judgment seat. During the judgment seat, during that time period, is when tribulation is taking place down here on earth. So the Jews are being judged as a nation on earth, and born-again believers are being judged as servants at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven in front of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's 14. We'll stop there and pick up 15. Any questions or comments what we covered?